It's a truth universally acknowledged that if you wish to gather a group of teenagers or college students, you need to have one crucial ingredient. Not a speaker, not a cause, free food. Very basic, very easy. Truth universally acknowledged that you need food to get people to come. But the food, I think, is a little sweeter if there is a cause behind it. What would Thanksgiving be? What would you be able to give thanks for if there wasn't the scrumptious sweet potato casserole we had even for lunch? Thank you, Linda White. What would Christmas be without the Christmas turkey or ham? What would a soccer team celebration be without the pizza party at the end? As much as I hate Chuck E. Cheese, I always enjoyed the pizza party at the very end. Good food and good drink are essential, pivotal to celebration. There's something about sharing a table, and that's what Christ knows. Just read the Gospels this week or sometime and examine how often Jesus Christ is with somebody at a dinner, a soiree, a party, a celebration. He's there a lot because He knows that it's over the table, it's around food, that people, well, they open up. They relax. They unburden themselves. You get to know them. You get to see what they're like. There is no fiesta without a feast. And as we've come to the end of this grand chapter of the book of Kings, this grand chapter, 1 Kings 8, we've been in it for a while. We're going to finish it this evening. We've had a party. We've had a prayer. We've had praise. We've had worship. We come to the very end of this great prayer of King Solomon. It's the high water mark of Israel. It is the highest and best Old Testament Israel will ever get right here. Because the temple has been built. And King Solomon now dedicates praise and gives a closing benediction this evening. Solomon's already praised God. He's already offered up some petitions for the people. But tonight, he is going to start the party. He's going to start the fiesta. So let's come to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. We'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 66. Again, this is not an idle word, not merely an ancient word. It is an active word, a living word, a true word. It is a vital word. The author of Kings and the Lord say these words. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to Yahweh, to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of Yahweh, where he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses, His servant. Yahweh our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules, which He commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh, our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before Yahweh. Solomon offered as peace offerings to Yahweh 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of Yahweh. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of Yahweh. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before Yahweh was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before Yahweh our God 7 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that Yahweh had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless His enduring, never failing word. O great King of kings, Shepherd of your people, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and us, we come to you as Solomon came to you. We come to you asking that you would take up our cause, that you would incline our hearts to hear of you and to seek to follow all of your statutes that you have given to us. We ask that you would show us more of the joy found in knowing Jesus Christ from this text. For we pray it in His name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, the temple's been built. The mighty construction project's over. Solomon has finished the petitions, the needs of the people. And now he ends his prayer. It's been a long prayer. But he finishes it the way it starts. He finishes it the way he began it. He began it way back in verse 15 with a benediction, with a blessing. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the God of Israel. And now, verse 54, you can look there and see, what does he do? He rises. He rises before the altar and he stands and he blesses all the assembly of Israel, all the church of Israel. And he blesses them and he praises the Lord. And he gets specific. He gets specific, particularly by telling them why they should praise God. Why should Solomon be praising God at this moment? He's already praised God before, but he's going somewhere else. He's praising God for something special at the very end of his prayer. Look at verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed. Why should he praise God? Because Solomon had promised peace. God had promised peace. God had promised rest. All the foes of Israel, all the Philistines, all the Amalekites, all the Ammonites, all the foreign enemies of Israel had been defeated. God had promised, you'll have rest. You won't have anybody threatening you. And look at it. Rest. Peace, deliverance, God has given it. Why should Solomon bless God? Why should Solomon be thankful for what God's done? Because of who God is. You see the connection here? What God has done in the past is based upon what kind of God He is. Because He has given rest to His people, that proves He keeps His promises. Well, which promise? There are many we can go to. Here's one. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 and 11, God promises through Moses, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God's giving you, when He gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose, there you shall bring all that I command you, your offerings, your sacrifices. In other words, what we're seeing right here, God says, look, when I give you rest, when I defeat all your enemies, notice that, right? Not when King David defeats all your enemies, not when the armies defeat all your enemies, but when I give you rest, when I do it, then you go to the place I tell you, the place where I will make my name live and bring what I command you. You see what God's done? He's accomplished this. He promised He would do it, and He did it. Now that seems maybe very elementary, very simple to you, very basic, kind of, you know, Christianity 101, but this is the root of so many of our difficulties as Christians. we forget and or we deny that God keeps His promises. We forget that God actually keeps what He says He would do. But isn't it interesting what particularly this promise is? The promise is not victory, not triumph. The Bible does not speak about this particular promise in military, grandiose language. It speaks about it as rest. Not victory, not defeat of your enemies, but rest from all your enemies. That's a really interesting way of talking about things. We don't like to rest. Even our vacations are so often a source of work. If you're like me, half of my time on vacations is spent planning a detailed itinerary of where we're going to go. Where are we going to go rest? Where are we going to visit? Where are we going to hike? Where are we going to canoe? Where are we going to shop? Where are we going to eat? Vacations have become, in our day, unpaid overtime. They've become a source of labor, not a source of rest, because we think we have to squeeze every bit of pleasure out of our vacation. And, well, when you're halfway through, what are you already thinking about? Going back to work. We can't get rest. We don't know how to rest. And yet, the Bible promises, the promise Solomon brings to the table here when he closes the best chapter of the Old Testament is, God, You have given us rest. You've given us rest. We're able to lay down our burdens. We're able to lay down our tasks. Of course, you remember that's the promise of creation, right? God labors for 6 days, and then what does He do on day seven? He rests. That does not mean that, of course, that the Almighty, unchanging God ceases from labor. But He ceases His work of creation. He rested from all of those works. And therefore, there's a principle for us. Everything in your life, in one sense, is about getting back to that promise of rest. The promise that Adam never achieved. Everything in your life is about getting back to that promise of rest. And the question is, where are you going to find it? That's why it's so precious that Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden." I mean, if that doesn't describe the American working class today, the American job environment, labor and are heavy laden. You work and you work and you work, and yet you're still not unburdening yourself. That doesn't describe the plight of our jobs. I don't know what does. If you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And of course, don't press this too much on simply American jobs. What's the rest talked about here? What's the rest Christ is telling? It's not merely a vacation. It is the ultimate rest of those who are delivered from sin, those who are delivered from death itself. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. You see, the rest promised here, the rest that Solomon prays about, is not just a rest from enemies. It's a rest in something. Think about where Solomon's praying here. The opening celebration of the temple. What is rest for Solomon? What is rest for the people of Israel? It's being where the name of God dwells. It's being where God Himself lives. Rest is not just not having work tomorrow. Rest is not just the fact that it's a holiday tomorrow. Rest is being where God is. Rest is being at the temple. It's being at church. You know where rest is? You may not feel it right now, but rest is actually on tap, on offer, here, Sunday, at church. Through the worship of God, you and I can find rest. Now, I'm getting really ahead of myself, and I'm probably cutting my own conclusion of this sermon. But if you skip down to verse 66, I'll do this, I suppose. You'll see that Solomon, after 7 days of partying, 7 days of celebration, on the eighth day, he sends the people away. On the eighth day, he sends the people away, and they go home joyful and glad of heart. Why do they go home joyful? Why are they happy? Why are they restful? Well, it's because they've been with the God of rest. They've been with the God of joy. They've been with the Lord who provides rest. This is why some folks call Sunday services divine services in some Christian traditions. Because God comes to exhausted pilgrims, to pilgrims whose knees are scraped, whose heads are wearied, and He gives Himself. He serves you. He gives you a feast of the Word of God, a place to set your head, a refuge from your labors. Do you see the church in that way? Do you see that God, more than just a temple over in Palestine, that God has established a king better than Solomon, Jesus Christ Himself, who gives peace and rest, not from the Ammonites or the Philistines, no, but from the demons and the dragons that occupy your time and your mind, from the worries and the agonies and the fears that keep you up too late at night. In Jesus Christ, you have this rest because He Himself is the temple. Again, I'm undercutting future points I'm going to make in a couple of minutes, but Christ Himself is the temple. He Himself is the one who is the presence of God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is the one in whom we have peace. And notice where Solomon goes with that. Solomon knows that God has promised peace and rest. He has given it. And notice where he goes with that. Verse 57. He goes to talking and asking God and petitioning his Lord. Solomon uses the faithfulness of God. He uses his doctrine of God's promise keeping to fuel his praise and his petition. Solomon uses what he knows about God to energize his prayers. And he talks, beginning in verse 27, about all the blessings that God gives. He says, for example, the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. Many people have very strong opinions about the blessings that God gives. Many of us have a long list of things that we want God to give us pretty immediately. We want God to satisfy our desires, to gratify our pleasures, to ratify our plans. Maybe you've heard of the study that Christian Smith did 15 years ago. He studied teenage religion, and he found that God was seen by most teenagers in that day as a cosmic butler, ready to wait on us hand and foot. He asked one student, what's God like for you? And the student said, well, God's good. I know that, God's good. So he asked, okay, follow-up question. He's a good, sociologist. What good has God done in your life? Here's the answer. Well, I have a house, I have parents, I have the internet, I have a phone, I have cable. Striking, isn't it? That you can get all that just from a well-paying job, as much as you can from God. If that's all that God brings us, and Christian Smith will label this view, you may know it, moral therapeutic deism, the practical religion of most Americans today. Be good, be moral. As long as you're good, you don't need God. And if you need a little bit of help, a little bit of pick-me-up, just pray and demand that God give you money or health or friends or whatever you think you lack. That's what God's there for, right? But notice how Solomon doesn't fall into that trap. He refuses to ask God for what he thinks he needs. He's wise enough to ask God for what he really needs. Look at his prayer list. He asks first for God's abiding presence, not just with our fathers, verse 57, but with us. May He not leave us or forsake us. That's first and foremost. It's striking, isn't it, that Solomon begins by asking for the presence of God to continue. He does not begin by saying, God, I have this sin issue. I have this problem. Help me be kinder. Help me be a little bit more self-controlled. Help me have Your Spirit within. He knows that all of that only works if God's present. All of that only works if the same God who was with his dad and his dad's dad and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David is with him. I wonder if we know that our greatest need is God Himself more than all the goodies that God gives. Our greatest need is knowing Jesus Himself more than all the benefits that Christ may give. But secondly, Solomon does pray for the benefits of the Lord. Verse 58. That He may incline our hearts to Him to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His rules, which He commanded our fathers. It's interesting the way Solomon puts this, right? He doesn't say, help us obey God. Help us keep His commandments. He doesn't just say that. He says that He may incline our hearts to Him. That's a weird way of talking about it. Obedience. Inclining our hearts to God's Word. Oh, but it's so deep, right? Because the sad truth is that due to sin, our hearts are not inclined to walk in God's ways. They're actually inclined the other way. That's why it's so easy for us to sin. It's so difficult for us to be Christ-like. Because our hearts lean away. They're inclined towards the opposite direction. Now, as Matthew Henry put it, our hearts are naturally averse to our duty and apt to decline from God. In other words, on our own, we're going to decline from God. We're naturally people who don't like hearing the commandments, the statutes, the rules. And so we need a powerful work of God's Spirit to turn our hearts, to incline our hearts back in His direction. So, here's the question, friends. Do you pray for this? Do you pray that God would incline your hearts? Or are most of your prayers about your immediate needs? Are most of your prayers about broken bones? It's not bad to pray for broken bones. But we need to pray for spiritual growth. We need to pray that our hearts would be inclined. We need to beg that God would actually pour out more of His Spirit to heal our anxiety, to give us wisdom, that we might not be overcome by passion, that we might indeed seek to love God and love neighbor, the summary of the law. Do you see these verses as a model for your praying? That God can hear your plea. That God is present with you. That He comes close to you. That He will conform you. That He will certainly take up His cause to save the lost, to sanctify the found. Keep praying prayers like this. But notice, secondly, that God does not simply give the rest of the blessed, but He also shows that He is a God for the grandiose, the big picture, and the daily grind. Solomon's led to something else, to pray in a little bit of a different way. Verse 59, he prays this. He asks that God would maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel. And the last verse here literally says, a matter of a day in its day. Or as the ESV has it, as each day requires. And that's a fine translation. But the Hebrew kind of brings up something critical here. A matter of a day in its day. Same phrase used in Exodus 16:4, where Israel was to gather manna in the wilderness. Where God provided for them manna to eat. A day's portion every day. You see what Solomon's praying here? He's praying, God, give us this day our daily bread. Give us our day's portion. And yet he also prays, maintain the cause of your servant. Maintain the cause of Israel. He's saying, keep our cause. That's a big picture prayer. He's saying, maintain your people. That's a large prayer. He puts together the grandiose plan of Israel, the big picture of God's redemptive work in His people, saving them from Pharaoh, from Goliath, from their own sins. He puts together that big picture and the tiny, daily, ordinary, a matter of a day in its day, daily need. He puts together the grandiose and the daily grind. I already mentioned I like making itineraries for vacations. You may also know I like grandiose dreams. I like big plans. And for some of us, it's easier to make the grandiose plans than to deliver on the details, the minutiae of daily living. Now, maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're somebody who loves the details, and you get so focused on that one detail that you forget the big picture. We're all wired one way or the other, generally. God's not like that. Israel's God's not like that. There is the big picture of His plan of salvation from eternity past across the universe. And then there's the little boo-boo that you had yesterday. There's the daily needs of His people. There's the hair on your head. There's the sparrow that falls. And the latter, the tiny details, never gets lost in the former. The big picture. The Lord and the Lord alone is big enough. He is infinite enough. He is immense enough to join together the grand sweep of universal history, cosmic history, with the tick-tock of every second. He is Lord of the last day, of the last things, of the end times, and also of this day. He is the one who is bringing His kingdom to an end, to a full consummation. But He will not forget you in the third week in February. He is a God who knows you and your need. And surely this is why Solomon prays and concludes in this great chapter, because he knows this is the God that we need. This is a God that you need. If you don't know God's big enough to handle the big stuff, you'll never trust Him with the big stuff. You'll trust yourself. If you don't know God's detailed enough, retentive enough to focus on the details, you won't trust Him with the details. Maybe you'll say, well, give me the big picture, big ticket items, God. Where should I go to school? Who should I marry? Should I take that job? Should I move here or there? But you won't trust Him with the tiny problems you have. So the question is your God both big enough and small enough? Both big enough and able to focus on the details. You need this God every day. That's the point. You need God to be with you through all the trials of your life, all the triumphs of your life. You need Him to incline your heart in His direction. You need Him to hear your prayer and to answer them for His glory in the world. So pray to a God. Know that when you pray to Him, you come to a God who knows everything and yet takes care of all the details of your life. Nothing is too small for Him. Nothing is too big for Him. Is that the God that you pray to? Is that the God that you know and love? But all this prayer is just set up. All this prayer is just set up for the grand finale. The great end, the great conclusion of this chapter. Supper with the Lord Himself. Skim down to verse 62 and you'll see. The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So all the people and the king of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The temple dedicated with prayer, but also with a lot of animals killed. Prayer and sacrifice. What's amazing here is the sheer number of more than 140,000 sheep and oxen. In fact, the text tells us that the altar that had been set up in the temple was not big enough. So he had to actually consecrate the whole courtyard as a place of sacrifice. It was a 7-day week affair. But notice when the sacrifices come. God has spoken to His people. He has promised to come close to them. How do they respond? They respond in sacrifice. These are not sacrifices to get on God's good side. But in light of His gift to us, in light of His gift to Solomon, they replied with all that they are. We know that because the type of sacrifice tells us everything. Verse 63 tells us these are offered as peace offerings. It's very important to note that. Most Christians kind of think that every sacrifice in Leviticus is a sacrifice dealing with sin, a sacrifice for atonement's sake. That's not at all the case. Within the sacrificial system, there are several kinds of sacrifices. And in Leviticus 3, we are told about the peace offering or the fellowship offering. What's unique about this offering is that it's the only way the Israelites could eat hamburger. It's the only way they could get some meat in their diet. The whole animal was not burned up, unlike other sacrifices. Instead, the fat portions were given to the Lord, and the rest were shared among the people. What does that tell us? This is an offering where God shares in eating with His people. Part of it's for Him. Part of it's for them. It's a meal. It's a dinner. It's a supper. It's a feast for the fiesta. It's a party that includes a meal with it. This is an offering only available to people who are so much at peace with God that they can sit down with Him and share a meal. And think about that. To be able to sit with God, a holy God, an immense God, a transcendent God, and yet a God who's come down to earth in this temple. How can you and I, if Moses cannot even see the front of God's glory, but has to be hidden in a rock, if that's the kind of God we're dealing with here, how much at peace do you have to be to eat and drink with Him? You see, this proves that the people have rest. This proves that God's kept His promise. This proves that they are at peace. This is the high watermark for a reason, because the people of God who are unholy, who are sinful, who are ruined folk, who are weak and frail, can sit down with their Lord and eat and drink with Him. They can share a feast with Him. But imagine if you were there. It sounds very nice when I put it that way. But the reality is, 144,000 animals were slain. Only at the cost of much blood is this joyful celebration possible. I mean, imagine if you were there for 7 days. The smell, the blood running down. Shocking, horrific, bloody. I'm not trying to shock you merely for that sake. But our problem is this. We are never shocked by the greater sacrifice. PETA has made us shocked by the animals dying. If you're an animal lover, this might be difficult for you to stomach. But the sad reality is that for most Christians, for even for myself, we are rarely nearly as shocked about the greater sacrifice, the bloody, horrific, shocking death of the Son of God Himself. You see, until you understand that it cost the life of God's own Son to ransom you from your evil ways, you'll never have the joy of partying with God. You'll never have the joy of eating and drinking with God. You'll never have the celebration until you see the cost. The sad truth is, you'll notice they offer a burnt offering, that is, an offering that deals partly with atonement. They offer grain offerings, verse 64. There are other offerings here. And yet all these offerings, all these animals who die, Hebrews tells us, it's impossible for their blood to take away our sin. They'll never do it. But they're killed to show you the cost of the offering, to give you a tiny picture of how much your evil smells in the nose of our God. How much it stinks. But when you see the cost, when you see the cost, you will experience the joy that is more intense than any of the partying that took place during those 7 days, thousands of years ago. Because in His very person, as I mentioned earlier, in His very person, Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God. His body is the house of the Lord, the place where humanity meets deity. Then the way He dedicated His temple, the way He consecrated that sacred space, was by offering Himself as the sacrifice to make peace with God. You see, the whole Levitical system finds its apex in Christ. He is the guilt offering. He is the sin offering. He is the grain offering, for His body is the bread of life. You know, He is the peace offering that brings us peace with God. He is the peace offering who brings you into fellowship with the Holy God. And that's why we come so often to the Lord's table. That's why we feast upon the grace of God given to us in communion. Because God wants to show you how much His love accomplishes. He wants to show you how beautiful it is when the body broken and the blood shed are yours. When they're yours. When you can eat and drink with the Lord and not be burned to a crisp and not be utterly destroyed. Because out of love, God gave His Son. When Solomon and the people dedicated the temple, they end with a meal. We had a meal this morning after the service. Why do we do that? We do that partly because of times like this. Because it does break down barriers. Because around a table you can get to know people. But there's so much more than that. With every part of the meal here in 1 Kings 8, Solomon and Israel are declaring that God is glorious. That He is worthy not just of our eating and drinking with, but of all of our life. Of all of our own sacrifices that we may give to Him. They declare the glory of God. And they go home, as I mentioned earlier, verse 66. On the eighth day, they bless their king. They go to the homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that God shown. All the goodness that God shown to David and to Israel. They go home joyful. They go home glad. Do you know what the significance of the eighth day is here? It's rather significant. It's the first day of the new week. It's the first day of the new week. You have 7 days. You have an eighth day. Eighth day, new week. The significance of the fact that we meet on Sunday is not just because Christ was raised on Sunday, but because Sunday is the eighth day. It is the first day of the new week. It is the day of life and joy. It is the day of coming and communing with our God. And so every time you come here, you are coming, so to speak, on the eighth day. You are coming on the time of Jubilee. You are coming, and you should go home tonight joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to you. Now, I have a minor confession to make. Sometimes, after pridefully thinking I've spoken well of God in the pulpit or somewhere, I go to my home glad of heart. I take 155 and I turn up the music on the radio and I jam out to songs. It's not the music that excites me, you know. It's my selfish and prideful heart. I think, well, Pastor John, that was a decent sermon. That was a good communication of the Word of God. Attaboy. And that reminds us that we will turn the volume up on whatever we love. We will turn the volume up on whatever we worship. We will turn the volume up on that gal or that guy. And when Solomon and his people dedicate the temple, they had the volume turned all the way up on the glory of their God. And they kept it all the way home as they went praising their Lord and His goodness and His kingdom. So how do you go home? How do you go home joyful and glad of heart and not morose and sad of heart? Do you go rejoicing in Christ and His kingdom? That's the only way you'll go home on the eighth day happy. That's the only way you'll have rest. That's the only way you'll be able to have your heart inclined to give Him the obedience He requires. That's the only way you'll be able to sacrifice for people that you would not normally do anything for. You got to turn the volume up on the gospel of grace. And when your attention wanders to the other things that your heart wants to worship, the pleasures, the relationships, the entertainments that claim your higher allegiance, remember, there's only one feast. There's only one food. Only one drink that truly satisfies. There's only one bread of life that will give you life that lasts forever, that will bring you home joyful on the last day. Not the eighth day, but on the last day. There's only one place you can find it. It's in the temple of Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Not just today, but every day this week. Let's pray.
Almighty God, we do thank You that we can pray to You. We can bring our petitions to Your ear because You are a God who hears. You are a God who keeps His promises and His Word. You are steadfast and You send us out. We pray that You would send us out now, joyful, glad of heart for all that You have done for us. For we ask it in the name of Christ Himself, who is our sacrifice. And all of God's people said, Amen.